morning we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, and that's on page 2 if you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats. We are taking a break for Advent from our series on the book of Nehemiah, but our series in Nehemiah has been about God restoring His people to joy. The story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall and the setting of the gates is anticipation of what comes with the coming of Christ. Genesis 3 helps us to understand why Jesus comes and why we want to anticipate the fact that He is coming again. So let's attend to God's holy word together, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This morning is not going to be a full exposition of Genesis 3. But in the midst of the darkness and the discomfort which we read of all that befalls our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the rest of creation in Genesis 3, we are prepared for the hope of what we celebrate at Advent, the coming of a new Adam. I will be preaching from Genesis 3, but if you'd like to put your finger in Romans 5, I'll be referring to that as well this morning. But let me ask the Lord's blessing as we consider His word together. Lord, you have already spoken to us through your word. I pray that we heard it and we keep hearing it in these moments together. That you, by your Spirit, would work life in us. That we would be attentive. That you would convict us where necessary. That you would encourage us. That you would empower us. That you would nurture us. With all that I have to say this morning, be of you for your glory and for the good of those gathered here this morning, and with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten, like chaff upon the wind. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I can't believe I just did that. Have you ever said that to yourself? If not out loud, at least internally. You've dressed up nice for an important occasion, looking your best only to spill a cup of coffee down your front. And you say, I can't believe I did that. Or, despite what you know to be safe driving conduct, you are paying more attention to your phone or to the radio or to the kids squabbling in the back, and suddenly you find yourself rear-ending the car in front of you. I can't believe I did that. Or it might come not in a mere moment of realization, but over a long period of time. A friend suggests to you a friendly online wager over a game. And then months later, you find yourself with 3 maxed out credit cards. I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe. We will often say this aloud or say something similar to it, because in these moments of mistake, in these moments of failure, in these moments of outright sin, we are often confronted with a loss of self. A loss of who we thought we were, of our power, of our control, of our dignity, of our importance, of our righteousness. And yet in that moment of disbelief, we are wrestling often with what will come as a loss. What will acknowledging what I did cost me? What is the destruction I have opened myself up to? Be it as small as a dry cleaning bill, or as large as the loss of our jobs, our reputation, harm to our families. Our fragile sense of self is at risk, so we are often slow to acknowledge, to admit, and confess. And so it is with our first parents. More than a marriage, more than a home, more than a relationship, they could lose everything. All of creation that has been put under their stewardship, the future of the human race, their lives themselves, are suddenly exposed and vulnerable because of their disobedience and sin. And they, like us, deny, hide, blame shift because of the fear of what it might cost them. They had broken God's commandments. They had rebelled. They had let evil pollute God's good creation. Would it all be over? Would it cost them everything? I mean, it could have, couldn't it? We are God's creation. God made all things. It all belongs to Him. And with those actions, Adam and Eve could have precipitated God's decision to just snuff it all out, to eradicate humanity, to bend the whole thing and start all over. But instead of discarding His creation, instead of it all being over, by confronting them with their sin, in exposing them to the reality of the damage that they've caused, the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, the corruption of sin, yet God does not discard His creation. God hints that He is sending a new Adam to redeem it. Look at verse 15 with me. God is speaking to the serpent here, really to the evil force, the evil one who has inhabited the serpent, and he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And yet in that moment, a curse for the serpent is a ray of light for Adam and Eve. That where Adam and Eve had failed, where Adam had failed to use his position of privilege and responsibility and stewardship, God would replace him with a new one. God sends Jesus as a new Adam to represent us with righteousness, to rehabilitate our reputation, to redeem creation under a righteous rule. This is what we anticipate at Advent, the fulfillment of this initial promise, what some theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first hint of the good news of redemption, spoken in this midst of great darkness, of great upheaval, of great concern, yet God points to the reality that there is still hope. Not in Adam, not in Eve, not in creation, but in what God would do. God giving a new Adam in the birth of Jesus, in the coming of Jesus to make right every wrong which flowed from the disobedience of Adam. This morning, we consider how God is making all things new through Jesus, the new Adam. It starts with Jesus as a new Adam, as a new representative for us, one that represents us with righteousness. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate the forbidden fruit. We read that. We're reminded of this historical reality that has forever changed the world in which we live. And Adam did so as the keeper of the garden, as the steward of creation, as the one to whom God had given dominion, as the representative of all mankind, standing as our head and as our source. Adam failed in his role as our representative. And so through his disobedience, all those who follow after him share in his sinful estate. We share in his disobedience. We all bear the guilt of sin and its consequences, sorrow, suffering, division, disease, warfare, and death. Romans 5:12 reflects on this reality. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam, as the representative of all mankind that would come after him, failed. And so has every attempt at representing mankind since him. Noah, the representative to restart after God wipes away the world through the flood, falls into drunken debauchery. Abraham's mistrust in God's promise leads him to the mistreatment and misuse of Hagar. Moses' impatience leads him to be left out of entrance into the promised land. David falls into gross sin, Solomon into idolatry, and every hero, every king, every politician, every activist, anyone else who would set themselves up as the representative, as the hope of mankind, as the one who will fix things, has fallen short. Not just in their power, not just in their grasp, but in their very character and identity. So God promised a new Adam, but not of Adam, but one born of a woman by the power of God instead of the seed of man, a new Adam and a new hope for humanity. Romans 5 goes on to say this, starting in verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as Adam, the original Adam, through his representation, brought us all into sin and death, so our hope is that Jesus, a new man, a new Adam, would bring all of us into the abounding of grace and the hope of eternal life. Now, it speaks there of just one act, but the reality is that the act of obedience and the act of disobedience are likewise grounded in how we respond to God. Adam and Eve, before they ate of the tree, they were already on the path of sin. They were already disobeying because they were failing to believe God. They were failing to take him at his word, listening to the lies of the evil one, failing to trust that what God said was good for them and right for them was sufficient for them. And conversely, Jesus' act of obedience, him giving his life at the cross to die for our sins, it's the pinnacle of a life, not just of doing what the law required, of not sinning, but always trusting in the word of his heavenly Father. That when Satan tried to sow lies to him in the wilderness, he trusted in the word of his Father. That when the circumstances that surrounded him, pain, suffering, rejection, could have spoken louder than the love of God, he trusted in what the Spirit said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." To the extent he would give himself over to death, trusting that he would be raised. We are all in Adam through birth, and yet may be in Christ by faith, born again by the Spirit. Who represents you? Who do you want to represent? I got a letter from the IRS at the beginning of the summer. "Hey, you owe more taxes than you thought." Fortunately, I have a CPA who's been doing taxes for a long time. He knows and can represent me to the IRS sometimes, so he will say the right things instead of the things I want to say. But because he knows what to say. And likewise, we know that if there's a traffic ticket or we're charged with a crime, that we want to be represented by a competent attorney. Or likewise, a DA, a state's attorney, represents the people to deal with crime. We want someone that is competent to represent the needs and justice of the people. And yet, more than competency, more than a representative who knows what to do, in Christ, we find an advocate who not only represents us with what he says and with his knowledge and his competency, but with who he is. His righteousness made ours. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus perfectly stands before the Father, righteously representing all those who put their faith in him. So again, I'll ask, who are you trusting in? Who are you allowing to speak for you? Who do you think can deliver you? Musicians who help express what you're feeling? Politicians who advocate for a certain way to spend the government's money? Celebrity whose fame gives you hope that you might be like them? Do they speak for you? Do they represent you? Or perhaps closer, perhaps it's a boss, a parent, or a friend. "My boss will lead me into success. My pastor knows what's best. My friend will always see me through." They may love you, but can their love deliver you? Can they do for you what you can't do for yourself? What Adam couldn't do for us? Can you work yourself out of your guilt by your efforts? Or can you rest in the representation of Jesus, who stands perfectly righteous before the Father, so that instead of dying under the consequences and guilt of Adam's sin, we might stand in the reign of righteousness that Jesus, our representative, attains? Instead of destroying everything God grants us a new Adam. And so we confess our sins. We can acknowledge our guilt. We can say, I believe I did that, so that we can cling to Jesus, our representative. Jesus comes not only to deal with the consequence of sin and our guilt, but also our shame. Jesus, a new Adam, rehabilitates our reputation. The result of sin is not just guilt, but the shame that comes with the loss that accompanies sin, our loss of face, our loss of dignity, our loss of respect, of confidence, and reputation. Before God's arrival in the garden, before he comes to walk in the cool of the evening, before there is a revelation publicly of their guilt and their sin is exposed, verse 7 indicates that they know something's off. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Shame leaves us feeling exposed. Shame leaves us feeling vulnerable, naked, blushing, averting our gaze, and rushing for something to cover up with. How like our first parents we are. Just as Jesus is God's provision for us to not leave us in our guilt, he does not leave us in our shame. He sends Jesus to cover our shame and rehabilitate our reputation. Adam and Eve are naked, and the fig leaves, they're not going to cut it. Verse 21 reads this, after Adam and Eve had heard God's judgment, after they've heard the curse, as God is preparing to send them out of the garden, verse 21 records this action of the Lord, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God clothed the naked and exposed, vulnerable Adam and Eve. Clothing someone is an intimate act. As the weather gets cold, you might yourselves remember when you were a child. Mom, dad, grandma, aunt, uncle bending down and wrestling onto your wiggling hands and feet those gloves, those boots, necessary to keep you warm, to protect you from the elements. So God clothes his children, even his disobedient, kicking and screaming children. Yet the skins that God covers the bodies of Adam and Eve with are only a foretaste of the type of clothing he plans for them. Because God, in the pointing out of one who will come to crush the head of the serpent, one born of the offspring of Eve, is one who will clothe us in himself. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, have been clothed with Christ. Throughout Scripture, in the New Testament, we are encouraged to put on Christ, to put on the armor of God, which is what we have in Christ. To walk in Christ. That is to walk in the identity, the reputation, the power of Jesus. We may have sinned. We may have fallen short. We may have disobeyed. We might have rebelled. And we are rightly called sinner. We are rightly called outcast. We are rightly those that should be cut off. God clothes us in the reputation of Christ so that we can receive what belongs to Christ, his dignity, his glory, the delight of his heavenly Father as his delight in us. Jesus comes, though, not just to cover over our shame, not to act as if it's not there, but to actually rehabilitate and restore our own dignity and value. Eve believed the serpent. She bears the shame of being deceived. How many of you know what that feels like? To have someone get the best of you. You know, maybe you're a tourist somewhere and you know, pickpocket takes your money, or they say, hey, I'll show you this amazing thing, and suddenly it's not just $5, it's $10, it's $50. We hate. Feel so bad about being deceived. And Eve is bearing not only the shame of what she did in her overt disobedience, but in being deceived by the serpent. And yet, as the Lord is cursing the evil one who inhabits the serpent, he speaks a word of rehabilitation to Eve. Verse 20 tells us that she is called Eve because she was the mother of all. And then in verse 15, as God is speaking, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he, that is, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head or crush your head. You shall bruise his heel. Through Eve, the one that was deceived, the one that handed the fruit to her husband, Adam, would come an offspring through which the deceiver would be crushed. Lest we fall prey to the misogyny that can flow from looking at Eve's deception, we need remember that God's choice is that through a woman's faithful obedience, our Savior would be incarnate. Galatians 4:4 states, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of Mary. Mary, who Elizabeth calls blessed, because she will bear the blessed hope of God's people. Whereas Eve believed the lie, that can't be what God says. Mary's response was, let it be as the Lord has said. Galatians 4:4 doesn't end with the Son born of a woman, but it goes on to explain, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Instead of sinner, we are known as saint. Instead of rebel, we are known as sons and daughters of the living God. The new Adam, born of Mary, comes to rehabilitate not only Eve's reputation, but all of us who bear the shame of our sin, to receive the delight of God in Christ. A new Adam is sent, born of Mary, born of Eve, to rehabilitate the descendants of the first Adam, that not only is our guilt covered, but it is undone, that we should be restored to the dignity for which we were made, to be God's image bearers, ruling this world, having dominion for God's glory. When shame comes, when you remember that you have been hurt, when you remember that you have hurt others, when you remember how you have disobeyed God, what do you reach for? What are your fig leaves? Is it a picture-perfect family? Maybe covering something ugly and uncomfortable about your past? Is it security in your finances or in your position so that you never feel inadequate? Is it your competency? Is it diverting attention away from yourself to others? Or is it Christ? His perfect reputation made yours. His standing, the delight of the Father in him for you, the ability to be made new in him in his life by his Spirit. Rehabilitated, not just to have a good reputation, but to participate in what you were made for in the first place, bringing glory to God in all of creation, so that we too, in our rehabilitation, can do what God did with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, with Peter, with Paul, with John, with Hannah, with Sarah, with Mary. Use them, despite their inglorious past, their failures, their lack of resources and strength, to be a part of what God is doing to make all things new. God sends a new Adam to deal with the guilt of our sin, the shame of our sin, and also with the corruption, the pollution of our sin. A new Adam to redeem creation under a righteous rule. Because of Adam's sin, all of creation suffers. We often focus and appropriately so, on man's suffering, on our guilt before God, on our loss of relationship with God, on the consequences of our sin, of eternal judgment upon us. But that is the focal point from which flows all of the corruption of all of creation. Because Adam sinned, death entered the world. Because Adam sinned, man's dominion over creation is broken. Work has become futility. The earth produces thorns and thistles in response to the hard work of man. The beautiful prospect of procreation and new generations of humanity is accompanied with pain and suffering. Instead of expanding the garden to the whole world, Adam now carries the curse with him to every mountaintop and every valley and shore to shore. Yet in the promise of an offspring through Eve, a new Adam, there comes one whom creation responds to differently, who calls his first disciples by pointing them to a section on the other side of their boat from which they are supposed to fish. And they are overwhelmed by the catch, even though they had just spent the whole night vainly seeking to catch fish. One who heals sickness. One who calms storms. One who restores life to the dead. Where Adam's sin, where our hubris, our pride, leaves creation twisted, distorted, and suffering, misused like Babel, trying to use the world for our glory, for our grasping, for our sense of self. The new Adam comes to restore all of creation to its intended purpose, the glory of God, leading us who follow him to do the same. Jesus comes as a new Adam, redeeming creation under a righteous rule by freeing creation from our unrighteous rule, but similarly by destroying the foothold of the evil one in this world. The curse of Adam's sin is that now the evil one, Satan, is given a foothold in God's world. The result that is described there is enmity. Satan attacking, harassing the offspring of Adam and Eve. And us feeling that, us experiencing that, us engaging in that. Sometimes it's an overt spiritual warfare and attack, but often it's sown in deception and lies in which we are turned upon each other. And so we are held in the bondage, the destroying power of the evil one. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus did what Adam did not. He resists the lies and the deceptive tactics of the evil one, holding fast to the word of God, holding fast to the character of his heavenly Father. This is the way he works the victory on the cross that loosens the grasp of the evil one upon God's people. He gains victory in the same way that Adam should have, instead of grasping for himself. He gives himself up to the will of God. And because of that, we can share in the victory of the new Adam, that when we die, death does not have power over us. That sting of death has been removed, because in the victory of Christ, we have new life. We don't have to try to cover up our sins. We don't have to deny them. But instead, we can admit that all that we have damaged, all that we have broken, all that we have destroyed, we can give up, trusting in God's provision for us in Christ. And in so doing, we share in his victory. I read from Romans 5 a few times. In verse 17, it says this: "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Do you hear that? That not only does Jesus give us victory, not only does he give us his righteous reputation, but he rehabilitates us with a capacity to reign now. Where sin and the power of sin has reigned in our lives through the freedom that comes in the victory of Christ, we can be alive to righteousness. We can be alive to obeying Christ. We can be alive to loving God. We can be alive to serving our neighbor. We can use the resources with which we are tempted to build ourselves up for the glory of God. Our marriages, our work, our voting, the food that we prepare, the way that we arrange our home, the way we engage the environment around us, all of it can be restored under the right rule that God intended for us. All things used for His glory because of the victory of Christ. But that rule is not just the partial rule we experience now, where we can say no to sin and yes to Christ because of the power of Christ, but in something far more glorious. At the end of Romans, Romans 16:20, as Paul is ending his letter in which he has commended the gospel and his need to proclaim the good news, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, he offers this consoling good news. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus is coming again, so that we will ride into His victorious battle, where Satan and his servants are thrown into the lake of fire and forever destroyed. And with evil's destruction, a new garden, the new heavens and the new earth will be established, in which there will be no sorrow, in which there will be no evil, in which there will be no death, where no serpent's shadow shall ever darken the face of one of Adam and Eve's children. Because the new Adam is coming again to make all things new in himself. Brothers and sisters, when we have those moments of realization, I messed up, I screwed up, I sinned, I hurt someone, I disobeyed God, resist that temptation to say all is lost. And to want to deny, to want to hide, to want to blame. But be encouraged, because God did not give up on the world. Because He did not destroy all of the world, but sent His Son, a new Adam, to redeem things, that we can admit our sins, we can admit our failures, we can admit that we hurt each other, we can admit that we don't follow God with all of our heart, and we can instead rest in the hope that we are children of the new Adam by faith in Christ, who came, who lived, who obeyed, who died, and rose again. Who came and is coming. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Would our hope, O God, be in the gospel, seen in what we read this morning in seed form, but planted, watered, nurtured, grown, and blossomed in what we read in Scripture of Your sending Your Son, that humanity may be made new, that You would deal with all of sin's consequences, that You would free us from our guilt, our shame, that You would cleanse the world from the pollution of sin. O Lord, we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.